The following message, titled The Responsibilities of Church Membership, Part 10, is the 14th in the series titled Church Membership. It was delivered on Sunday, February 15, 1998, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In this morning worship service, we are in a series on the subject of church membership, and we are drawing near the end of that series. But we are presently considering the responsibilities of membership that are cited in our church's constitution. And we have taken as our guiding principle that all who come into the membership of the church ought to exercise themselves in the language of Colossians 1 and verse 10 to walking worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing. And so far in examining that principle as it is expressed in the specific responsibilities that fall to church members, we have seen that a godly Christian walk, a walk which is well-pleasing to the Lord, is displayed in sincere efforts at maintaining close personal communion with God. It is displayed in a proper regard for God's law and a prudent use of Christian liberty. It is displayed in a biblically ordered family life. And last time we saw it is displayed in appropriate zeal for the extension of God's kingdom. Now today we take up a fifth and final principle. And that is that a godly Christian walk, a walk which is well-pleasing to the Lord, is displayed in biblical churchmanship. And under this heading, I am including three final paragraphs from our church's constitution, each of which has to do directly with the subject of churchmanship, that is, with the subject of a Christian's commitment to the Church of Jesus Christ. And these three final paragraphs in our constitution have to do with the financial support of the church, with submission to its overseers, and with our responsibilities to one another as members of the body of Christ. Our Constitution requires that members first support the church by their offerings, second, submit to the lawful government of the church, and third, that we promote the well-being of our fellow members in the body of Christ. Now today we're only going to look at the first of those themes, and that is the duty of members to support the church financially. And on this point our Constitution says, and here I quote, "Because it is clearly taught in the Scriptures that Christians should financially support the work of the Lord by systematic and proportionate giving made through the local church, all the members of this church are expected to conform to this rule of Scripture. The tithe, 10% of one's gross personal income, is not imposed on the people of God as a tax, but is strongly urged upon each member as an expression of worship and the biblical norm for basic giving. Added to this should be gifts and offerings according to one's ability and the willingness of his heart." Now, of all the subjects addressed in Scripture, none seems to elicit a more guarded response from Christians than the subject of giving to the church. Tithing sermons, so-called, typically are dreaded and ordinarily ill-received. Many people, it appears, don't seem to want to hear what the Word of God has to say on this subject. And in spite of the caricature that preachers never preach on anything else, I suspect that most pastors preach on the subject of giving at most once or twice throughout the course of their entire ministry. That infrequency, of course, is not a reflection of the amount of Bible that addresses the subject, Rather, I believe it is a reflection of the reluctance of good men to be suspected of serving their own interests. In my own case, I have no recollection of ever preaching on this subject over the 20 years that I've been ministering to God's people. And frankly, brethren, if our Constitution did not address the subject explicitly, if it were not part necessary of this series on church membership, I wouldn't be addressing this subject today. So great is my own reluctance to risk being misunderstood among you. And yet, brethren, the nature of this series and the text of our church's constitution requires that I address this topic. And I must do so in spite of what may be your reluctance, or my reluctance rather, or your dread. Now, taking my cue from our Constitution's statement, I want to commend to your prayerful consideration two assertions that I believe are rooted in the teaching of the Word of God. I am not prepared to try to demonstrate or to try to bind your consciences beyond these two assertions. But I believe that these two assertions are rooted in the teaching of the Word of God, and I commend them to you for your prayerful consideration. The first assertion is this: that God's people ought to give to the Lord in a systematic and proportionate way. A general principle. God's people ought to give to the Lord in a systematic and proportionate way. The second principle. The tithe appears to be the biblical norm for basic giving, beyond which we have examples both in Old Testament and New Testament of greater liberality, examples of greater liberality to challenge us. Those two propositions. Now let's take them up one at a time. First, the premise that God's people ought to give to the Lord in a systematic and in a proportionate way. Our Constitution says, because it is clearly taught in the Scriptures that Christians should financially support the work of the Lord by systematic and proportionate giving made through the local church, all the members of this church are expected to conform to this rule of Scripture. A very general statement. There's nothing that is said as to what constitutes a systematic and proportionate way. No indication of regularity. No indication of percentage. General statement. We'll come to that other question later. God's people ought to give to the Lord in a systematic and proportionate way. Now that statement, the statement of our Constitution, assumes that Christians are under obligation to give to the Lord of their substance. That's assumed in the statement. And in order to establish that general principle, I want to appeal this morning to two Old Testament texts and to two New Testament texts. First, turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. I trust you understand it is not possible in one message to bring together every statement in the Scripture on the subject of giving. But I believe that these texts will be sufficient to make the general point that I'm trying to establish. That is that God's people ought to give to the Lord. There's an obligation to give to the Lord of our substance in a proportionate and systematic way. And the first text that I would direct your attention to is Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Here the Lord rebukes the people of Israel. He says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you say, wherein shall we return? And then the Lord says, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you say, Wherein have we robbed you? The Lord responds, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with the curse, for you robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast its fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you happy, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith Jehovah of hosts. The text begins with the Lord calling His old covenant people to repent of their departing from His statutes. And in response to that challenge, in response to that rebuke, that call to repentance, they declare themselves to be ignorant of the specific defect that was theirs in keeping God's law. Look again, verse 7. From the days of your fathers you've turned aside from my ordinances, have not kept them. There's the general charge. Return to me, and I will return to you, says Jehovah of hosts. There's the promise. But now they profess themselves to be ignorant of the specific issue. But you say, wherein shall we return? They ask, in what have we sinned, so as to bring your disfavor on us, Lord? And to this, the Lord replies that they have been guilty indeed of a specific crime. They have been guilty of robbing Him, in that they have withheld the tithes and the offerings required by Him according to the law of Moses. And that because of this robbery, because of this withholding from God what was His due, they are now under a curse and not under a blessing. Again, verses 8 and 9. Will a man rob God, the Lord says to them? Yet you rob me. But you say, wherein have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with the curse, for you rob me, even this whole nation. Now the remedy for this, of course, was to be repentance. It was to be reformation of their conduct. And the Lord issues a challenge to the people to move them to repentance, to move them to a reformation of their conduct. He, in essence, says to them, be faithful to do my will and see if I will not bless you as I have promised. Verses 10 through 12. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and prove me now herewith. If I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, and there shall not be room enough for you to receive it. All nations shall call you happy. You will be a delightsome land. I'll rebuke the devourer. I will rebuke the destroyer. Now, for our purposes this morning, consider that this text shows that under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the people of God were required as a matter of duty to God to give Him the tithes and offerings prescribed by the law. These were to be brought to the temple or placed into the temple treasury, into what the version I'm reading calls the storehouse. And they were to be used for the purposes for which God had established those tithes and offerings. And their primary purposes were for the men to maintain the ministry of the temple and its worship, and that the needs of the poor might be supplied. There's not going to be time to demonstrate those were the main purposes. Just grab your concordance, look up the word tithe, and you can demonstrate it for yourself. Maintain the ministry of the temple and its worship, and to provide for the needs of the poor. Now, the Lord's requirement was that the whole of the tithe should be brought, so that if any portion was withheld, he regarded it as a defrauding of himself. For to him, under the law, the whole of the tithe was owed. As Leviticus 27 and verse 30 states, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is Jehovah's. It is holy unto Jehovah." And none in Israel were exempt from the duty of the tithe. Even the Levites who ministered at the temple, whose living came from the tithes of the people, even they were to return a tithe of what they received to the Lord. Numbers 18, verses 25 and 26, "And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, You shall speak to the Levites and say to them, When you take of the children of Israel the tithe which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe," the Lord says. "They are to give you 10% of their increase. You are to give back to the Lord 10% of what they give to you." Now, the specific requirement of the law of Moses required the tithe, 10% of one's increase. It also required certain other offerings. We often think, well, all the law of Moses required was the tithe. That's not strictly true. The law of Moses required the tithe of all of a man's increase, but there were other offerings required by the law of Moses, so that in fact the law required more than the 10%. But that specific requirement of the law of Moses embodied a general principle. And it embodies the general principle I'm trying to establish this morning. And that is, it is the obligation of God's people to give to the Lord in a systematic and in a proportionate way. As to the question, what is that proportion under the new covenant? It's a separate issue. But in Malachi 3, it is very clearly indicated they sinned because they did not give to the Lord in a systematic and proportionate way. And that general principle is valid not merely under the Old Covenant, not merely in that epoch of redemptive history in which the Mosaic Law prevailed. And the reason I know that is because that general principle assumes proverbial form in our second text. And here I ask that you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. We've seen what the specific requirement was in a general way, the specific requirement under the law of Moses. We've seen the general principle. But now that general principle is found in proverbial form in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Here the scripture says, "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy vats shall overflow with new wine." Now, as with the other proverbs in this chapter, indeed as with the other proverbs in the rest of the book, but specifically, let's pay attention to this chapter. As with the other proverbs in this chapter, so this proverb embodies a principle that applies beyond the strict confines of Old Covenant life. It applies to the life of God's people in any age and under any covenant, including the new covenant under which we now live. And I think in considering the larger context of these two verses, that'll be clear. And here I want to read the first 12 verses. And just think with me. Ask yourself the question, do these verses apply to me? Am I legitimately warranted to take these to myself and to live in accord with them? Proverbs 3 and verse 1, "My son, forget not my teaching or my law. Let your heart keep my commandments." Here's Solomon instructing his son. For length of days and years of life and peace will they add to you. Let not kindness and truth forsake you. Bind them about your neck. Write them upon the tablet of your heart. So shall you find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct thy paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to your navel, and marrow to your bones. Honor the Lord with your substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy vats shall overflow with new wine. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father the son in whom he delights. And we'll stop there. We could go on, but that's enough to make the point. Each part of this passage contains principles valid in the age of redemptive history in which we live. How many times have we turned, for example, to verses 5 through 7 with the understanding that the truths that are found there are for us as much as for any Old Covenant Israelite? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your navel and marrow to your bones. How many times, brethren, have we turned to those passages not only for our own instruction, but to instruct our children? Believing that in that text there are principles valid beyond the Old Covenant. Principles valid in the age in which we live. In like manner, verses 11 through 12 are expressly applied to the new covenant people of God in Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. My son, despise not the chastening or the discipline of the Lord, neither be weary of his reproof, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father the son in whom he delights. Demonstrate it to yourself at your leisure. Go to Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6, and you'll find that text applied directly to New Covenant life. Well, sandwiched between these two texts is our text in verses 9 and 10. Sandwiched between trust in the Lord with all your heart and despise not the chastening of the Lord, sandwiched in between these are these words, honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all your increase. So shall your barns be filled with plenty and your vats shall overflow with new wine. I challenge you. Look at these verses and ask the question. I am not an Old Covenant Israelite. Do these apply to me? I think to ask the question is to answer it, isn't it, brethren? I would like to read a couple of paragraphs from Lawson's exposition of the Proverbs. There are a number of good works on the subject of the individual Proverbs. This is one of the best, perhaps the best. But Lawson on this particular proverb says this. He says, earthly substance is necessary for the use of our bodies. We are called to make a nobler use of it than the mere service of the outward man. We are to honor the Lord with it, making no use of any part of our increase till we have set apart a reasonable proportion of it for the service of God. Now, Lawson's very careful. He never speaks in terms of this percent, that percent, but the general principle. God needs nothing in our hands, but for our own benefit He will have us to render back a part of all He gives us for the decent support of His worship and for the maintenance of the poor. Is it any hardship to give a part to Him from whom we have received all? Can we make a better use of our wealth, which is often a snare and a trap to men, than by serving God and thus making to ourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness? By this means we honor the Lord. He is the Creator and Redeemer of our souls and bodies, and therefore we are to glorify Him with our bodies and spirits, which are His. Our substance is His also, and we must honor Him with it by a liberality in His service proportioned to the extent of His bounty. By the practice of this duty, we show our faith in His providence and promises. We show our love to God, our gratitude for His goodness, and our preference to His service to that of serving mammon. In this manner, we justify our profession of the gospel of Christ. And others are made to glorify God while they enjoy the benefit of our ministrations to this purpose. By the neglect of this duty, we are guilty of robbing God Himself of that rent which He requires from us as His tenants. We dishonor Him by showing that we love the world better than His service, and that we trust more to our wallets than to His promises. For has He not assured us that instead of being losers, we shall be gainers by what we bestow upon Him? Liberality on God's account brings down the blessing of promise, or providence rather, to such a degree that our barns shall be filled and our presses need enlargement. God has the sun, the winds, the rain, and creatures of every description in His hand, and these He manages in such a manner as that none shall be a loser by Him, nor a gainer by withholding from Him. Robbers of God are visited with a curse, which like a moth wastes, or like a fire destroys their substance. Liberality opens the windows of heaven, destroys the devouring locust, and turns the barren field into a delightful land. Now he goes on in this exposition of the verse. He says we must not misunderstand the general promise. He says that there is the reservation of the cross, that God may be pleased, he says, he may see it needful for us to withhold certain things for our instruction and correction. He takes a large step backward, brethren, from the health, wealth, and prosperity interpretation of these passages. That the providence of God may yet, even with a man or woman who honors the Lord with the first fruits of all of his increase, he may yet withhold certain things for other purposes. But the general principle and the general duty, Lawson says, are true. They are proverbial. Beyond the specific rule of the old covenant is the general principle that applies in every age. Now it seems to me that the clear teaching of these two Old Testament texts is that God's people ought to give to the Lord in a systematic and proportionate way. That was the general principle embodied in the tithe tax of the Old Covenant. The tithe tax was just an expression of a general principle. It was not the principle itself. But now when we come to the New Testament, we find what I believe is a confirmation of this principle in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here I ask that you turn with me to two portions in the Gospels, first Matthew 23 and then Luke 11. Matthew 23 and verse 23. Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. But these you ought to have done, and not to have left the other undone." And then Luke chapter 11 and verse 42. Luke 11 and verse 42. Words spoken on another occasion, but to the same effect. "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and pass over justice and the love of God. But these ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Here our Lord in these texts has pointed out to the Pharisees the inconsistency found in their obedience to God. On the one hand, they tithe mint and rue and every herb. On the one hand, they were like the Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican who said, I give tithes of all I get. But yet on the other hand, this same meticulous obedience to the Lord was not seen in what Jesus called the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faith and the love of God. Now consider for our purpose today our Lord's assessment of the Pharisees' practice of tithing of all that they acquired. Does he say to them, you have been overly zealous in what you're doing, going beyond what God requires of you? Does he say to them, I am the messenger of the covenant, come to establish the new covenant promised by the prophets, and I say to you that you are freed from the obligation to honor the Lord with your substance and the first fruits of all of your increase? Does Jesus do that? Some would have us read him that way, but that's not what he does. No, he says to them, these you ought to have done and not to have left the other undone. In other words, your zeal for tithing is good, and it is your duty to do so, but should it not be accompanied by an equal zeal for the weightier matters of the law? Jesus does not take away their obligation, their general obligation, to give to the Lord in a systematic and proportionate way. No, he underscores the rightness of that. He simply says to them, you're hypocrites, you're inconsistent. You're faithful in that. Ought you not to be faithful as meticulous in the weightier matters of the law of God? And when he goes to define those weightier matters, how does he define them? In terms of general principles. Faith. Love, justice. Now it has been argued, and I think perhaps properly so, that Jesus here speaks to Jews living under the Old Covenant, where the tithe was a tax required of all the members of the congregation of Israel. It was a tax, a specific proportion. The 10% of all of their increase was a tax imposed by the law of Moses. And Jesus speaks to these Pharisees within that framework. As he speaks, the old covenant law yet stands on those matters. And it has been further argued that in pressing their duty under the old covenant, that Jesus does not necessarily carry the tithe tax over into the new covenant. That point has been made as well. And I believe that's correct also. But that does not make void the conclusion that Jesus recognized a general overarching principle or obligation to give to the Lord in a systematic and proportionate way, which is all I'm trying to establish from this text this morning. Now, shall we entertain even for a moment that in our Lord's mind, the general principle, not the tithe tax, not the specific expression or application, but shall we entertain for a moment that in our Lord's mind that the general principle embodied in that old covenant law would not carry over into the new covenant? Shall we think that for a minute? Shall we believe that we are any less obliged to honor the Lord with our substance and with the first fruits of all our increase? Shall we believe ourselves less obliged than an old covenant Israelite? If we have greater privileges under the new covenant, which in fact we do, one of the things the book of Hebrews is all about, to open up that better covenant and those better promises and those better privileges. If we have greater privileges under the new covenant, should we give less than the tithe of all our increase to honor our Lord and to support His worship and to provide for the poor? Greater privileges, shall we give less than an old covenant Israelite would have given? Will we not indeed rob God, in fact, if we withhold what may reasonably be regarded as His own? You say, Pastor, I'm totally confused. Are you saying that the tithe tax, the tax of the law of Moses, has not been carried over verbatim to the new covenant? Yes. Concede the point. Are you saying we still ought to tithe as a minimum? Yes. Shall we do less with greater privileges? Well, I'm anticipating further point. But now look at 1 Corinthians 16. I said there were two texts under the New Testament. It wasn't the Matthew and Luke text. I'm regarding that as one. But look at 1 Corinthians 16. The first two verses. Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come." Now, for our purpose this morning, note that Paul here refers to his use of apostolic authority. In order to meet the need of the poor saints of Jerusalem, Paul, by apostolic authority, has established a collection throughout the churches. He does not suggest participation to the Corinthians, but says, "As I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye." Very clearly. He's exercising apostolic authority. "As I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye." He establishes the method by which this collection is to be taken. They are to lay aside on the first day of the week, that no collection be made, have to be made when he come. As far as the regularity of this particular collection, it was to be week by week by week until he came. He establishes the method by which this collection is to be taken, and using an imperative form, a form of command, he requires each member of the church to participate. "Let each one of you lay by him in store as he may prosper." Now, though these contributions, we learn in 2 Corinthians 9, though they were to be made willingly and cheerfully, nevertheless, they were a duty imposed on all by an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, what's your point, Pastor? Well, my point is just this. If under the new covenant that we live under, if under the new covenant of which Paul was an apostle, no obligation rests on God's people to give to the Lord in a systematic and proportionate way, if that general duty has passed away with the specific old covenant expression of it, if there's no more any obligation to give to the Lord for the new covenant people of God, then how can Paul require the people of God to give in a systematic and a proportionate way? He may suggest their participation, but he cannot, even as an apostle, place on the people of God a duty which God does not place on them. Even an apostle is not the Lord of men's consciences. And if there were no general duty to give to the Lord in some systematic and proportionate way, then Paul was way out of line to order the churches of Galatia, to order the church of Corinth, to order every member lay by you in store as the Lord may prosper. The general principle seems to stand. A assumed in the entire collection scheme that Paul administers is that general obligation to give to the Lord in a systematic and proportionate way, that's a valid principle and one that we ought to adopt. Now, it seems to me the only remaining question under this head of the general principle is, where is the house of God to which my gifts are to be brought? It seems to me that's the only remaining question under this head. There's a second head, and we'll get there. But it seems the only remaining question is, where is the house of God to which my gifts are to be brought? Under the old covenant, the treasury of the congregation of Israel was established at the temple. It was there. It was there alone that the whole tithe was to be brought. As the Lord said in Malachi 3 and verse 10, "Bring ye the whole tithe into the treasure house, that there may be food in my house." But now reality is, brethren, that the old covenant with its temple is now abolished. Where then is the house of God to which our gifts are to be brought? The obligation, the general obligation remains, but where is the treasure house? Where is the house of God? Well, if I understand my Bible correctly, under the New Covenant, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, the house of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. God has established no other institution to carry out the purposes for which He still requires the offerings of His people. The maintenance of God's public worship, the extension of His kingdom, the benevolent care of poor saints, these are tasks that God has assigned to the church. And therefore, it is to the church, I believe, that our gifts ought primarily to be brought. I'm going to stop short of saying, as some do, that all our giving must be channeled through the local church. I'm going to stop short of saying that. I don't think that I could defend that premise. But I will say that if the old covenant rule is our example, if not our rule, but our example, at least the tithe of our increase ought to come to the house of God. First, God's people ought to give to the Lord in a systematic and proportionate way. But now second, and this much more briefly, the tithe appears to be the biblical norm for basic giving, beyond which we have example both in the Old Testament and New Testament of greater liberality to challenge us. Our Constitution states the tithe, 10% of one's gross personal income, and all they're doing in that phrase that troubles so many people is trying to embrace the statement out of Proverbs 3, "Of all thine increase, honor the Lord with all thine increase." And the tithe, in fact, was 10% of all of one's increase, or the language, one's gross personal income. But our Constitution says the tithe is not imposed on the people of God as a tax, but is strongly urged upon each member as an expression of worship and the biblical norm for basic giving. Added to this should be gifts and offerings according to one's ability and the willingness of his heart. Now, very quickly, there are three things in that statement. First, our Constitution regards the tithe, 10%, as the biblical norm for basic giving. And on that point, I'm going to try to offer no demonstration other than the text already cited and the explanations that have been made of them. But again, I would urge you to consider this premise. If the tithe, if 10% represented the minimum required under the Old Covenant, does it not stand to reason that it would at least suggest a minimum level of giving to God under what the Bible calls a better covenant, which hath been enacted upon better promises? Say, "Pastor, you've just made a leap." Okay, I made a leap. I'm appealing to your reason. I'm appealing to your sense of obligation to God in terms of what He has done for you. He has given you more in terms of privileges, more in terms of knowledge, than he gave the old covenant Israelites. Shall we give back to him less than the minimum required of them? But second, our church's constitution stops short of actually requiring the tithe of members. I think I just got your attention. Our church's constitution stops short of actually requiring the tithe of members. Consider its language again. The tithe is not imposed on the people of God as a tax, but is strongly urged upon each member. Now that may appear to be a very curious statement, but that's what's in our constitution. And I believe it is worded that way for a very good reason. There has long been a debate in Reform circles as to whether there is now in force a specific statute of God requiring the giving of the tithe, as was the case under the Old Covenant. And the point of the debate is whether the tithe laws of the law of Moses carry over into the new covenant, and if so, by what principle and to what extent? You can't bring them over simply in toto. There are things said about the tithe laws that cannot be applied under the new covenant, but if you're going to bring it over, you have to define then by what principle and to what extent. And a debate has long raged in Reformed circles as to whether you can do that or not. And I believe, in fact, I know that our Constitution statement is designed to leave room for difference of opinion on that debated point. That's why the language is, the tithe is not imposed on the people of God as a tax, but is strongly urged for the very reasons I've given you. The greater privilege of the new covenant, should we not do at least what an old covenant Israelite would have done. But it is strongly urged upon each member. Now, I became interested this week as to the pedigree of this statement. Where did it come from? Trying to find sermons by the Puritans on the subject of tithing was like looking for a needle in the haystack. Apparently, they didn't like to preach on it any more than I do. But our Constitution, of course, as it stands now, is the Constitution of the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids. Well, I happen to know where they got this statement. They got it from the Constitution of the Trinity Baptist Church of Montville, New Jersey. And so I decided to check on where they got it. So I called Al Martin. And I said, "Brother, rack your memory, go back 30 years and tell me where you got this. Why is this worded the way it is?" And you know what he said to me? He said, "As we wrestled 30 years ago with what we were going to say that would have the effect of binding the consciences of our people, we could not say with a good conscience that the old covenant tithe law has been brought over in toto into the new covenant. But we could say to them, on the basis of the blessing that you've received from God, we strongly urge you to at least imitate their example." That's where it came from. And I think the reasons that those men wrestled with 30 years ago are as valid today as they were then. I will not stand in this pulpit. I will have no part in drafting any constitution that imposes the tithe upon you as a tax. But I will strongly urge you, in that general obligation of giving to the Lord in a systematic and a proportionate way, at least imitate what was the minimum under an inferior covenant. It seems to me that our Constitution statement leans in the direction of the position that though the tithe tax of the old covenant itself is no longer in force, that the general principle embodied in it yet obliges the people of God. And according to that principle, we are still to honor the Lord with our substance and are to do so in a way that's at least imitative of that standard, that example of basic giving, which is found in the Scriptures. But now there was a third thing, and I know the outline's become hopelessly complex now, but our Constitution recognizes that beyond the question of the tithe, in both Testaments, we have examples of greater liberality in giving to God to challenge us in our thinking and practice. And because this sermon's gone on way too long right now, I'm simply going to give you the texts and ask you to read them. Exodus chapter 35, especially verses 21 and 22, but read the entirety of the first part of that chapter. There we discover that on the occasion of the free will offering to provide for the construction of the tabernacle, that those who had been charged with the building of that tabernacle had to come to Moses and say, "Tell the people to quit giving. We've got more than we need." Now that offering was over and above the tithe commanded by the law. Nothing to do with the tithe commanded by the law. For the construction of the tabernacle, a free will offering, and it was made very plain to the people. If God moves your heart, if the Spirit moves your heart to do this, do it. Do it freely. Do it cheerfully. If God does not so move you, don't do it. And they had to come to Moses and say, "Tell the people to quit giving. It's too much." And then the other example is 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5. And perhaps I'll just read the first, or read a couple of phrases out of that passage. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5. Paul commends the Macedonians. He says, "How that in much proof of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. For according to their power I bear witness, yea, and beyond their power they gave of their own accord. They gave of themselves to the Lord and to us through the will of God." Out of their deep poverty, they had given generously, liberally to the poor brethren in Judea. That's above and beyond any bare, rigid sense of the tithe. And I believe these examples are in the Scripture to challenge us to think beyond a rigid, legalistic, "I've done what I'm supposed to do, not one penny less, but not one penny more." They're there to challenge us to give liberally. Our Constitution says, "Added to this should be gifts and offerings according to one's ability and the willingness of his heart." Well, two principles. God's people ought to give to the Lord in a systematic and proportionate way. Second, the tithe appears to be the biblical norm for basic giving, beyond which we have example in both Testaments of greater liberality to challenge us. Now, it seems to me, brethren, these are sound principles. It seems to me they ought to be in our Constitution to guide us. And in fact, this is what we ask those who would join with us, this is what we ask them to embrace. Membership in this church includes an obligation to serve the Lord in this way as much as in any other way. Those other four principles we've already examined: close personal communion with God, observance of His law, prudent use of Christian liberty, biblical family life, appropriate zeal for the extension of God's kingdom. That's what we ask of you. We also ask of you that you embrace these principles. I told Pastor Al Martin yesterday in speaking to him, I said, at the end of every one of these messages, I've had this little refrain. Nothing legalistic, nothing Pharisaic, nothing cultic. What people say, it's just Bible Christianity. That's all. That's all. And that's all we ask. And I challenge any of you I challenge any of you not presently rendering to the Lord His due. Reform your ways, and do so cheerfully. And in point of fact, you will never be poor for giving to God His due. You know, earlier we read those statements, Malachi 3 and Proverbs 3. Statements from the Old Testament that speaks of God's willingness to bless those who give to Him. And we say, oh, well, those are Old Covenant statements. The Israelite had reason to expect that if he did this, God would do that. That's not just Old Covenant, brethren. One last text, and then I'm going to shut up. 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 10. In the same context of writing to the Corinthians about this relief offering, this collection for the poor saints, we read these words, verse 6, 2 Corinthians 9. But this I say, he that sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he that sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Let each man do according as he hath purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you, having always all sufficiency in everything, may abound unto every good work, as it is written. And here, pulling out of the book of Psalms, he that scattereth abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. And he that supplies seed to the sower and bread for food shall supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Brethren, I am certainly no advocate of the so-called prosperity gospel that is popular in our day. Its distortions of passages like this are too numerous to even be spoken of. Yet I will not deny the plain teaching of this text, a new covenant text, which is that under ordinary circumstances we indeed reap exactly what we sow. Sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. Sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. I know that there are qualifying statements that need to be made, but the general principle, the ordinary principle, is there. And the upshot of the matter is that if our hands are always closed about our wallets when we come to the house of God, over time you won't have much to close your hand around. That's the truth. And the general experience of God's people will bear that out. If we sow sparingly, we will reap sparingly. Whereas then the general experience of God's people on the basis of the promise of God is that if we sow liberally, as a general rule, you're going to reap liberally. Now there may be all sorts of reasons in God's providence why you have not been reaping liberally. God has purposes that go beyond these general promises. There are things in His providences, there are disciplines that He exercises towards His people that may keep even the most generous brother or sister in a state of relative poverty. But I want to ask you a question. I want to challenge you to think for a moment. If you find yourself as a regular pattern in a state of general poverty, and you've not been at least doing what you can do at the minimum level, then perhaps you ought to ask yourself, is this the key? Is this the key? It may not be, but it may be. Well, brethren, I'm done. I hope that indeed, in God's providence, I never have to preach on giving again. I hope this was my one time. But if not, brethren, let us hear the word of God. These are the things that God calls us to. And may we serve Him indeed, according to principles that would reflect indeed we are honoring the Lord with our substance and with the first fruits of all our increase. Let us pray. Our Father, we turn to You again this morning And we thank you for your word. It is truly, O Lord, a light to our pathway. And we ask that you would help us to walk according to the principles that you teach us. Lord, have mercy upon us, that we would look with gratitude to you and indeed give to you even as you have richly given to us. And we thank you most of all for that greatest of all your gifts, even your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our hope and salvation. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.